What a powerful name it is. Amen. It is such a joy to be with you all today. My name is Nathan Weaver. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Cross, and it is an honor to proclaim the Word of God to you today. Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 22 through 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdoms of God, but you cast yourselves out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Once there was a young Baptist family that moved into a northeastern neighborhood where almost everyone was a Roman Catholic. And everyone quickly came to enjoy and even to love this young family. Well, several months passed, and Ash Wednesday finally arrived, ushering a season of Lenten fasting. And so, as good Roman Catholics, this meant that the whole community fasted together. Now, the minimum fast for a devout Roman Catholic during Lent is to abstain from eating meat on Fridays. So they can eat fish, but not chicken or steak or anything like that. So the first Friday of Lent, some of the men are out talking about, and they're a little grumpy about not eating a good steak that evening, and all of a sudden, one of them says, "Hey, do you smell that?" Sure enough, they realized that they smelled the tantalizing smell of hamburgers grilling down the street. And so they start their search for this fast breaker and quickly find that it's the young Baptist out there grilling some burgers for Friday night dinner. They exclaim, "What are you doing? This is Lent. You can only eat fish during Lent on Fridays." And so the Baptist fellow had no earthly idea what in the world they were talking about. He thought that Lent was something that you cleaned out of your dryer after doing laundry. So they explained that it was a season of fasting and that he wasn't allowed to eat meat on Fridays during Lent. The next Friday rolls around and the men are out there complaining about their fasting again when all of a sudden they catch a smell in the air. And they run over and they think, "Surely not again." And they run over to the Baptist house and they find him grilling steaks this time. He had forgotten about this fasting thing again. And so they decide to notch things up again, and they call a neighborhood meeting, and they get this young family together, and they say, "You know, if you're going to live in our neighborhood, you really got to become a Catholic. So you got to come to the Catholic Mass, you got to worship with us." And so they do this, and some time passes. Several months pass, and eventually the young family is confirmed in the Catholic Church. And so as the priest is standing over them, he sprinkles some holy water on them and says, "You were born a Baptist. You were raised a Baptist, but now you're a Catholic." The next Lent rolls around, and the men are standing out in their yards congratulating themselves that this year they won't have to worry about that young Baptist family down the street. When all of a sudden, the unthinkable happens. They smell that smell of meat cooking. And so they run down the street to the Baptist house, and they come around the corner of his house just in time to see him standing over the grill with a bowl of water, splashing the steak, saying, "You were born a cow, you were raised a cow, but now you're a fish." They may have slightly misunderstood the heart of what Lent is all about. You see, Lent is not primarily about some obligatory fast that everyone just does because everyone does it. This is a season of seeking true transformation of the heart, transformation of your mind, transformation of your spirit, as we become more aligned with what God wants for our lives. Lent is a time to ask some big questions. We should examine our hearts and ask, am I walking with the Lord? Do I truly know Jesus? What parts of my life is God calling me to surrender? And those listening to Jesus in our scripture reading today, they ask him a big question too. They say, Lord, whenever it comes to that great judgment day, whenever we're all standing before you, will those who go to heaven be few or will they be many? They wanted to hear Jesus say something like, oh, the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be so broad. The way to heaven is broad. Many will seek and many will find. How could a loving God save only a few? Jesus describes heaven, though, as being narrow. Many will seek, but few will find. There will be many who spend time in church in the presence of God, who ate and drank with him, who even ministered in his name, casting out demons, performing miracles, and doing good works. Yet whenever they stand before Jesus on judgment day, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Those are strong words. In fact, as we read through these scriptures that are assigned to be read during Lent, this might be the most scary in some ways, to say, Lord, do I truly know you? These are strong words, and they offended the ears of his listeners 2,000 years ago, and they offend the ears of many who listen to them today. When we stand before the Father in heaven, what's the first question going to be that he asks? He's not going to look at you and say, were you a good person? How much money did you give to the poor? How many volunteer service hours did you contribute? He's not going to ask what church committees you served on, and there's going to be no consideration of what your occupation was, where you went to college, or where you lived. The first question that Jesus is going to ask each of us is, did you know me? Do I know you? On that future judgment day, the question is going to surround whether we know God and are known by God. And today we're going to explore what it means to truly know God. And knowing God is a lot more than simply being a good person. The first thing that stands out in this text, I think, is a total opposition to the idea that we can save ourselves by doing good. The idea that being a good person is somehow salvific in nature, this is an ancient deception. In fact, the church had a big controversy about this over 1,600 years ago. It was one of the greatest theological debates ever recorded in Christian history, and it was a debate between two men, a priest from England named Pelagius and a bishop in Africa named Augustine. And these two men wrote back and forth, critiquing each other, arguing, and after months and years of prayer and discernment, the church said, you know, the teaching of Augustine, that is the correct teaching. So Pelagius denied two core biblical teachings. He denied original sin, and he denied salvation by grace alone. Original sin is the idea that every person is born sinful. It's not a choice we make, but a condition that we're all afflicted by. And Pelagius taught that when Adam and Eve first sinned, they don't pass that sin on to us, but instead we choose to follow their example when we choose to sin. This means that because we are not born sinful, we could choose instead to be good. In fact, we could choose to be so good that we could be saved even if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. And Augustine was like, I'm not so sure about that. Let's take a look at what the Bible says. And so Augustine says original sin is something that was committed by Adam and Eve, but it is inherited. You do not have to learn how to sin. It's just our nature. And so we're born sinful, and we do not have the ability to actually choose to be good in a way that pleases God. At the bottom of this is this point. The bottom line is that we cannot save ourselves. And there's a lot of scripture affirming this, and I want to highlight just two of them this morning. The first comes from Romans 3:23. It says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." Genesis 6, which comes just a few chapters after creation, we're told, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil, and it broke his heart." The reality is that without faith in Jesus, we do far more to break God's heart than to please God's heart. All of our best efforts somehow come up short. The idea that salvation can come through being a good person is one of Satan's chief tactics to deceive people today and prevent them from having a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. How many people do you know that say that, "I used to go to church, but now I'm retired, and I retired from that too"? How many people do you know that say, "You know what, I would go to church, but I'm such a good person already"? This is the condition and the great deception to say, "You don't need God." And it's common in our culture. You know, I did some reading, and I have you ever heard of quotes that you think are in the Bible but are not? And so there's this famous quote. It says, "God helps those who help themselves." And 80% of Christians think that that could be found somewhere in the Bible. But the reality is, that's totally not in Scripture at all. In fact, it says only those who admit their helplessness, those are the ones God helps. No matter how hard we try, we are incapable of saving ourselves. We cannot please God apart from grace. In my years of pastoring, I've officiated many funerals, and I remember a funeral, two or three years ago. The sad thing is, a lot of these funerals that I've done were for people that were not connected to the church in any way, and they had no evident relationship with Christ. Instead, what would happen is I'd get a phone call from a funeral director saying, "Hey, we have this family, they don't have a pastor, they don't have any church connection, but they live in your community, so would you be willing to come and do the funeral?" And I always said yes, because there are two occasions where you get more people in church that don't go to church than ever before. Those are funerals and weddings. And I will always say yes to doing a funeral or a wedding because that's an opportunity to share the gospel with people that aren't hearing it every week. So anyway, I'm sitting there with the family and I say, "Hey, why don't you tell me about your loved one?" And they said, "Oh, Pastor, you know, he had a tough life. He was drunk a lot. He loved to party. He was in jail for 5 years for aggravated assault. He had been married and divorced 3 times. He had kids with 5 different ladies. And he died after being shot, trying to steal something from the guy down the road. But Pastor, he was a good man." And you know, as I thought about that story, today I can look back at it and kind of chuckle, because it's somewhat humorous. It's a true story that actually happened. But in the moment, my heart absolutely broke. Because we're saying from Scripture that even the person that tries the hardest and is the most perfect, even that person can't earn salvation. So what hope is there for someone like this? And then I began to realize more and more that all of us, in some ways, are more like that guy than we are the person that is a perfect example of perfection in every way. We all fall short. We all sin. We all come up less than God's glorious standard. The reality is, we have low standards for what we consider to be good, and God has unimaginably high standards for what it means to be good. On our own, our situation is totally hopeless. Yet this idea that being good saves is alive and well. Satan continues to deceive us with this in our culture. So Lent is the season of admitting our total helplessness. That's why if you go to one of our traditional services, we add in this old liturgical prayer into our communion service. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. And this is what the prayer says. "We do not presume to come to this your table, O most merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy." We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs underneath God's table. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, "Man, Pastor, this is a doom and gloom sermon. I wanted to come in here today to be encouraged, and I'm feeling pretty bad about this." And the reality is, this is not a fire and brimstone sermon. You would notice a very big difference in the tone with that sermon. But this is the point, that we cannot save ourselves should be the greatest news we ever hear. We serve a Lord whose character, this prayer says, is to always have mercy. It is truly good news that our salvation is founded and held secure, not in the frailty of my own humanity, but in the security of a God who never fails, who never quits, who never stumbles or sleeps, who never abandons us, who is quick to show mercy, whose love never gives up on us, and his mercies never end. We do nothing to earn our salvation, and that is good news. Though unworthy to gather up crumbs, he is the one who invites us in, and he places us at the seat of honor and says, "You are my dearly loved child." Oh. Paul makes this very point in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "God saved you by grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God." We are saved by grace. Trusting in good works to save is like putting the cart before the horse. Jesus alone saves, and the product of salvation is lives that produce fruit, lives that are holy, lives that do good works. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. A branch cannot bear fruit unless it is connected to the vine, and those who abide in me bear much fruit." Abiding in God is knowing God. And that is what saves us. And so the proof of our salvation, the proof of knowing God, is by the production of fruit. Yesterday, I had the privilege of attending the consecration of the new bishop in the Anglican Diocese of South Carolina. And the preacher at that service had something beautiful that I wanted to share with you today. He highlighted the story of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13. So there was a man who planted a fig tree. After 3 years, the tree had lots of leaves but no fruit. And the man looked at the gardener and said, 3 years have I waited for this tree to produce fruit. It's time to cut it down and to plant another in its place. But the gardener replied, give it one more chance. Leave it for another year and I'll give it special attention. I'll dig around it and I'll give it plenty of fertilizer. And if we get figs next year, great. And if not, then you can cut it down. You know, there are a lot of so-called Christians in the world today who have a lot of leaves, but no fruit. When Jesus comes to look at your fig tree, he expects to find the fruit of discipleship, the fruit of evangelism, the fruit of forgiveness, the fruit of service, the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and all of the fruits of the Spirit. Is that what he finds? If you look at your life, what do you find there? Are you just a bunch of leaves? Or do you have fruit? Yet just because we lack fruit, we are not immediately cut down. When justice calls for us to be cut down, Jesus extends to us mercy. We receive grace. And Jesus, the great gardener of our lives, comes alongside us and gives us special attention to dig around our roots and to fertilize our hearts. When we struggle or grow cynical or become stagnant or are sinful, Jesus digs around our roots. He fertilizes our hearts. He calls us to go deeper and deeper in relationship with him. Our fruit comes from knowing God, abiding in God, and walking with him each day. As Christians, we are continually called to go deeper in our knowledge and our love of God. Knowing God is not something reserved for only a few holy saints. Knowing God leads us to glorifying God, and that is the primary calling of every single Christian. We glorify God because we know God, because we live for God. So, with all of this, how do we go on to knowing God better? And there are three things that I'm going to share as I wrap up this message to help us understand how we get to know God. And we come to know God by seeking him, by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, by obeying God, and by communicating with God. So we seek God. We will only know as much about God as is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit places hunger and desire within our hearts, and our responsibility is to respond to that hunger by seeking him. We cry out to the Holy Spirit to be active in our lives, teaching us, nurturing us, strengthening us, guiding us, encouraging us. And as the Holy Spirit does these things, we must choose to respond and earnestly seek after God. The vast majority of Christian believers have spiritual lives that are defined by ups and downs. I don't know if you've experienced this. I know I've experienced this many times in my life. Like, I'll go through a season where maybe I go to a Christian conference or a retreat, or I have this awesome experience, and it feels like I am way up here. I'm like at the skies next to God. But for every mountaintop experience in the presence, what comes next? Inevitably, the valley comes. And what if I were to tell you that God has more to teach us in the valleys than he does on the mountain? You see, all of us will go through these ups and downs of life, and whenever we're down in the valley, we have a choice to make. In that valley, am I going to feel abandoned by God and angry at God and cynical at God, and I'm going to turn away from God? Or do I use that season as an invitation to seek him more, to pursue him, to allow him to speak in my life? Every time we are in the valley, God is not far from us. He's just inviting us to seek him more. We really can learn through that. And so as you're in those valley experiences, seek him more. The second thing we can do is once we are saved by grace, it's essential to obey God. We obey God by following the principles of God outlined in Scripture. It is impossible to deeply know God if we choose to rebel against his instructions as revealed in Scripture. Sin presents a constant barrier between us and God. And as God delivers us from sin, we must be willing to lay those sins down and move on to the new things that God calls us to. And finally, and this is perhaps the hardest part, is we are called to be in constant communion with God, to talk with God. Last Sunday, Lauren and I had the joy of spending the evening with many of you right here in this room as we listened to Bishop Ken and his wife Helen share wisdom on marriage. They noted that the most critical issue for a healthy marriage is healthy communication. There is probably no greater challenge to a marriage than to understand how to communicate. And they described how differently men and women talk. And I was reminded of a husband and wife who were talking about marriage counseling, and they said, you know, we don't need marriage counseling because of what we majored in college. And the question was, well, what'd you major in? Were both of you, you know, counseling majors, psychology majors? And they said, no, you see, my wife was a communication major and I was a theater major, and so she's really good at communicating and I'm really good at acting like I'm listening. Oh, you know, despite the essential nature of communication, it is often neglected. And this applies to any relationship, whether it's a husband and wife, a parent and a child, co-workers, boss, employee. We struggle to understand what another person is saying and what's going on in their heart. And we can miscommunicate all the time. And let me tell you, friends, nothing can destroy a relationship, a community, a culture faster than miscommunication. We start doing this. But it's no wonder if communication is so hard with someone flesh and blood that I can see right in front of me, then how much harder is it to talk with a God, communicate with a God that I can't see flesh and blood right in front of me? But thankfully, God has given us a few concrete ways to communicate with him. Number one, we're called to read the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures and we hear the voice of God for our lives. And we're called to pray. Praying is how we talk with God. You cannot grow in intimacy and knowledge of God without prayer and Scripture being a priority in your life. I want to close with a few verses from Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to anyone who knocks, the door will be open." Parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? As I think about this, I'm like, what are the good gifts that God has for me? And I might be like, Lord, I want a good gift. Give me a new car. That, That's not quite what God's talking about here. Jesus is saying the good gift that God wants to give all of us is knowledge of the Father, is knowing Him not just in an intellectual way. We can know a lot about God, but not actually know God. This is an experiential knowing, loving, abiding with. And if you do not have that relationship, the promise of this scripture is, if you seek, you will find. If you ask, you will receive. If you knock, the door will be opened. So open your hearts to the invitation of the Lord today to know Him and to be known by Him as a child of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks and praise for your love and your goodness. Lord, your mercies begin every morning. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come and pour out your Holy Spirit upon each of us. Speak to us, illumine our hearts, help us to hear from you. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and help us all to come to know you more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.